Good morning. Doug Kirkering is doing well. He's getting better, he says, every day. He has been actually sick for about a couple of weeks, has gone to the doctor, had MRIs. I'll let him tell you the story, because some of the details kind of have changed. But if you would remember and just continue to pray for him, please. He told me, he said, I don't ever get headaches. I told him, yeah, but you are a headache. And but he got these migraine headaches, and it just put him down pretty hard. And but that's not happening now, but he is getting better. So if you just continue to pray for him, we'd greatly appreciate that. After I've prayed, I'll be reading the scriptures, be asking you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll be starting in verse 13. Father, again, we petition you, we come to you and seek your face. And as the psalmist has asked, that you would incline your ear, O Lord, and answer us. There are afflicted, and there are needy in our church. And we're asking that you would preserve our souls, that you would save your servants, that we would trust in you. And while we know that we do not deserve it, we can call upon you and know that you will be gracious to us, Lord, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And we cry out to you, and sometimes, Lord, it seems like it's all day long. And I have wondered sometimes if you become weary. But it also in my own soul and flesh can begin to wonder whether you've really heard. And there may be brothers and sisters in Christ this morning who are in that present position. Would you please reassure them? Draw them to yourself and reveal yourself anew in their weakness, even in their wrong thinking, that you would reveal the truth to them. They would come and continue to seek you, call upon your name. And you are good, and you do forgive your children, not out of reluctance. Not because we've said it all the right way, but you forgive us because of Christ. And we bask in that. We look to that. We need to be reminded about that. Oh, forgive us, though, Lord, when we blatantly disobey, either in an attitude or thinking or in an action. And we have just blatantly sinned against you, sinned against someone else. We still have the power and the presence of indwelling sin. And we can be very selfish and self-centered. And we confess our sin to you. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking more highly of ourself than we do of another brother and sister in Christ, of our fellow man, our spouse, or children. Please forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for our idolatry. Forgive us at times that we think that we know better than you do, though we would never overtly say that. Our actions, our thinking that you see and hear and know so clearly, reveal that. And I confess our sin. Forgive us, Father, for our pride. Pride as individuals, pride as a church. Father, thank you, though. Thank you that for the peace and for the general unity that you have given to our body. But may we keep our eyes fixed on you. May we quickly forgive others as you have forgiven us. May we be patient and kind. May we not quickly want our rights, but that we would be quick to take on our responsibilities and do so empowered by your Spirit, that we would look to you, and that, Lord, that you, we would trust you in the day of trouble. We would not look to some other God. No, Lord, it may not be an icon that we have in our house, but it could be our computer. It could be our bank account. It could be, Lord, some person. It could be that we run away and just are by ourselves. And that's our God. It brings temporary comfort, but it's never long term. So forgive us, Father. Lord, I also want to bring to you Doug and would ask that you put your hand of healing upon him. In the meanwhile, would you please give him and his dear wife, Judy, grace to endure with patience. May you bring him back to us quickly. And we thank you for them and the blessing that they are to us, and we pray to them. Father, I also pray for our leaders. You tell us to do that. And we ask that you give them wisdom, wisdom that comes from you. We pray for peace in our world and the conflicts that are going on and the men and women who are a part of that. Would you please protect them? And the families that are there and are part of all this, would you give them grace? And Lord, if they don't know you, you'd use this to draw them to yourself. Help brothers and sisters in Christ to be living out the gospel in front of them and love them with the love of Christ, and to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, Father, as we go into this text of Scripture, would you please teach us and the valuable lessons that are there about living life in a successful way here on earth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I use that term success, obviously I'm thinking about God's success, not by some of the books that some people read and assume is. But if you would turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'll be starting with the verse 13, reading all the way to verse 23, and we won't get through this whole section this morning. So if you'd follow along with me silently as I read it out loud, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting with verse 13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it would be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die. By the way, in the Greek text, he actually says that, and it would show you that he doesn't complete a sentence. I know the way that the NASB and different people have translated it and stuff, but it's very clear, the syntax here. He says, it would be better for me to die. And then he says, and no, have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but it is against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. By the way, I just want to say that word win has the idea of evangelism. That's what he's talking about here. To the weak, verse 22, I become weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. In these three chapters that we have been looking at, chapter 8, 9, and 10, and actually the first verse of chapter 11, Paul has been answering the Corinthians' objections to the apostles' instruction and prohibitions related to things sacrificed to idols. Some have concluded that they simply are asking Paul to settle a dispute between the weak and the strong over eating food brought in the marketplace that was sacrificed to idols. In other words, it's a church internal thing. However, the intense, combative nature of Paul's response tells you it's not just an internal church issue. In chapter 8, verses 1 to 13, the apostle addresses those who are pressing their rights in the name of knowledge that is resulting actually in the spiritual abuse of other believers. If you note chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, he concludes that with these words, "And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." On the heels of addressing that need to give up their rights to attend pagan temple feasts for the spiritual welfare of some other believer, the apostle must also address a related issue that Brother Paul brought to us last Sunday in chapter 9, the defense of his apostleship against influencers in the church who are actually challenging and questioning his authority to give these instructions and commands. Brother Paul divided it up for us in two parts, 1 to 2. As an apostle, he has the right to be financially supported by the church. Second part, verses 3 to 12, he then defends his right to be financially supported. The church's questioning the apostles' authority was an issue, by the way, that really started from the very beginning of the book. He hints at it in actually chapter 1, verse 1, when he calls himself an apostle. This is a group of people who know who he is. Usually he doesn't bring up something like that unless there's an issue or a problem and wanting to establish his authority. And then in chapter 4, he doesn't so much, but he starts to talk about it. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, he says, "It is a very small thing that I may be examined by you and by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself." He continues to talk about it actually in verses 8 to 13 and again 14 to 21. But now, in chapter 9, verse 3, he makes his first direct statement about their challenging of his apostolic authority. It says in verse 3 of chapter 9, "My defense to those who examine me is this." As Brother Paul brought out, my defense, that word defense is actually a term for a legal defense against a charge. The word examine has the idea of investigation. It's, if I could put it in my words, I would say that the church thought that they, in fact, were a grand jury determining Paul and his position. But when you start reading his defense of his apostleship, it is very striking. Paul and I were talking, I just kind of, he goes off. First of all, it's striking because it's sustained and intense rhetoric. Last week, Paul pointed out all the questions. There are 17 rhetorical questions in the first 14 verses. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody and all they're doing is asking you questions after questions after questions after questions, and they ask you another question and then another question, and what are you thinking? This is pretty intense. There's an issue. Then there is the argument itself of how he defends his apostleship. His defense turns out to be a vehement insistence upon his rights to them supporting him financially. And then you expect then at the end of the argument that he would say, now you better support me. But it's the exact opposite. He is just as passionate about defending his practice of refusing any support from them. Now, isn't that a bit confusing? Is this the normal way that you would support your position? But he's not done yet. He then follows that in verses 19 to 23 of chapter 9 in a defense of his differing social behavior regarding his setting. With Jews, he's a certain way. With Gentiles, he's a certain way. And with the weak, he's a certain way. Now, if you read his defense, what is Paul's defense informing us about the church's questioning of Paul's proper apostolic authority to instruct and command their attitudes and conduct? What is that telling you? What implications does that tell you? And it's this. Paul's particular defense is necessary because they are seeking to weaponize Paul's own conduct against him to challenge his apostleship and his authority. Now, listen closely. The first way is they point to Paul's failure to take the material support of the church, which they saw as unworthy of an apostle. This is something, in fact, he repeatedly has to address with this church. He writes him a second book, 2 Corinthians, and in chapter 12, verses 11 and 13, listen to what he says to them there. This is an issue that does not go away. And it may be funny to you, but it wasn't to them. And I'm getting to a point here in just a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 13, where once again he addresses this, listen to what he says. I've become foolish. You yourselves compel me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I an inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle was performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden? It's a financial burden. And then he's a bit sarcastic and he says, forgive me this wrong. I didn't take any money from you. There's a second way that they're attacking or using his conduct as weaponizing against him. And as it was a perceived vacillation, pointing to his vacillation about eating food sacrificed to idols. He ate such food when he was with Gentiles in a Gentile setting, but when he was in a Jewish setting, he declined. And again, they think this is a very unworthy of a true apostle. And you might be asking the question, how is Paul's conduct fueling the church's infatuation, resistance to his apostolic authority? Why is this causing an issue? Follow me. From chapter 1, you have continually seen the Corinthian church infatuated and obsessed with worldly wisdom and power, right? The world's wisdom and the world's power. Corinth, like the church today, like Christians today, were adopting models of successful leadership from the secular world around them, and they made them standards for God's leaders. Obviously, successful secular leaders accept money from their followers. Successful secular leaders do not give the appearance of vacillating. They're strong and courageous. They have purpose and reason, and you could follow them because. But didn't Paul have to tell them, I don't use rhetoric like the world? Later on, you'll read about the fact that he was actually physically weak, and they used that against him. If I could put it in my words, you don't act, look like, even smell like a successful leader. So how can you be an apostle of Christ? Church does that all the time. It takes the world and their success and the successful leaders that are there, and then they apply it to the church and to the leaders that are there. And doesn't Jesus have a few things to say about that? Doesn't he say that that's just the direct opposite of being a leader in a church? Instead of being at the head, you are a servant of all. And it's a very subtle thing. I don't know sometimes if we even realize what's happening, what's going on. And we have the wrong measure of success. Maybe the guy doesn't even speak well. Paul said he didn't. He's crinkly. Didn't have a big smile. However, when you disqualify the man, you end up disqualifying his message. You ignore it. So to preserve the integrity and authority of the gospel, he defends his apostleship. And as he defends his apostleship, he highlights three key priorities that are to grip every Christian's heart if they are to be biblically successful in this fallen world. Paul is telling you that in his apostleship, he's defending it, but he's telling you, this is what grips my heart as an apostle. And you can know I'm an apostle. You know I'm God's man because of these things that grip my heart. The first thing that grips his heart, that ought to grip your heart, the first priority that you ought to have is this. You're to be directed by the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, I know sometimes we talk about things and things can be little gray areas. I'm not concerned about that. I'm concerned about the fact that there are clear teachings from Scripture that you disobey, whether it be an attitude or an action. If you really take spiritual reality, if you take a spiritual reality check in your life, in my life, it may reveal that this is not the case. You are not letting the clear teaching of Scripture direct your attitudes and actions. You may even think that you are an exception for some reason. It's okay to disobey in this point, in this place. It's okay for me to gossip because you need to hear so that my part is you understand that I'm not the problem. And it's you think it's okay to gossip. This was certainly the case with the Corinthian church. For the ninth time, Paul asked the church in verse 13. And he's actually going to say the same thing again a tenth time in verse 24 of this same chapter. Do you not know? And the implication is what? You do. Do you not know? But he's saying, but your current attitude and behavior seems to think that you've forgotten. Or maybe you haven't really seriously considered the implications of what God's word says about the financial support of those whose God's man is ministering to. Do you not know? And what follows is further reasons Paul has a right to their financial support. But when Paul ended verse 12, our brother Paul, not this Paul, but Brother Paul ended. He was reading the end. I'd been reading it and stuff, but listen to it. If others have shared the right over you, do we not more? I mean, okay, others are getting the money, and it's fine. But don't we even more? It's a rhetorical question. There's only one answer to it, yes. Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel. He seems to be transitioning away from his right to the reason why he is not using that right. Right? Do you see that? He seems to be moving away. But one man, in fact, wrote this about this verse. He says, quote, "When it became a choice, therefore, between his rights and others hearing the gospel, there is no choice at all. Anything that would get in the way of someone's hearing the gospel for what it is, the good news of God's pardoning grace, can be easily laid aside." When's the last time you, me, our church laid aside our rights so that the gospel was clear? When's the last time you did that in your home, your place of work? Because what is motivating you, what you are so deeply concerned about, is somebody hearing the truth that God saves and forgives sinners and can be reconciled to the one true God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the sins of sinners. The greatest need that anyone has, the greatest need, is to be reconciled to the living God. All other needs go aside. Paul says, no, I'm giving up my rights so that the gospel is clear. I don't know about you, but I don't think that way. I'm usually thinking, I'm right, and I know I'm right, and I got to prove I'm right, and I want my rights. Paul is being gripped by the truth of God's word. You say, how do you know that? Because he returns to his argument in verse 13 with two further reasons for the most, and I would say probably the most significant ones as to why he has the right to their support. Reason number one: do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? His reasoning is this: this follows the Old Testament pattern. Up to this point, his argument is based on analogies. Soldier, vineyard, shepherd, threshing ox, a plowman, a sower, a reaper. But this last analogy, the one he's using here, comes closer to home: those who perform a sacred service in the temple. Now, I was reading some stuff, and some say, well, is this the pagan temples or is this the Jewish temples? This is coming from Paul's perspective. But either way, it doesn't make a difference, because in any temple you're at, those who are at the temple doing the work get to what? What do they get? They get a part of it. Old Testament priests who served in the temple were supported by tithes of crops, animals, as well as sacrifices from the people to whom they ministered. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 6 and Numbers chapter 18. And they all give a very clear understanding that there are certain things that belong to the priest, and he can eat it, and his family. And sometimes there's only certain sacrifices that only the priest could eat. But then there's a second reason that clinches the argument. I mean, if you haven't got it yet, Paul says, because Jesus said so. Jesus said so. That clinches the argument. Paul's referring to the saying of Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. In the context, that's when he sends out the 70. And he says, don't take anything along with you. Don't do that, because whoever you're ministering to, you eat their food, you drink at their place. In fact, the phrase that is used is, for the worker is worthy of his support. It's also used in Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, where the 12 disciples, and he's sending them out, he tells them the same thing. The same phrase, for the worker is worthy of his support, is found also in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. This brings Paul's long and intense argument for his rights to their support to a fitting conclusion. It's all grounded, however, in the clear teaching of Scripture. He says, because Jesus said so. Don't you know? His purpose to defending his apostolic authority needs, the people are misunderstanding, and he's using this defense to correct their misunderstanding of his actions and motives. That tells me this, beloved, listen closely, pure motives and a passion to advance the gospel does not guarantee people will understand you or assume the best of you. You may have God's passion for the gospel, God's concern for people. You may be doing exactly what he is calling you to do, and you are going to be misunderstood, even in your own home. I don't know about that, but that really encourages me. Now, it doesn't want to be lackadaisical about this and say, it's your issue. Paul does give you an explanation, but it does tell me you can have the right motives, the right passion, be doing what you need to be doing, and people still use your behavior. It weaponizes your behavior against you. Don't be surprised. But Paul brings the clear teaching of God's word to influence their thinking and behavior, and not focusing on their demands. My question to you this morning, is the clear teaching of God's word, those areas that are very, very clear, influencing your thinking and behavior and not causing you to want your rights? We were summarizing the book of Philippians. All the men did a great job. I just came and just built on that. And I asked people, I said, what were some of the things that stood out to you? What are some principles that you learned that in turn you'd like to pass on to somebody else? Those are the things that I know almost always have gotten into your heart and your soul when you look at something and you go, oh, this is good. I didn't share mine. All of them were really, really good. I wish I would have thought that. And I've told you in Sunday school, I steal stuff from you without apology. I'm just going to write it down. I'm going to use that later. But if I had the chance, this is what I would say. The thing from Philippians, besides this whole chapter 2, was this. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. I like being recognized after all my hard work. Don't you? Don't you like that? Don't you think it's your right to be acknowledged? Instead, it says you ought to have the attitude of Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. How did that exaltation come? It came through the cross. What does Jesus tell us that we should be picking up daily? Our cross. And it's God's clear teaching from his word. helps navigate us through life's issues. There's sometimes you get kind of locked into something, you're not sure what to do, but the Bible does tell you what not to do. So the first key priority is live your life on the clear teaching of Scripture. Second priority, and we'll just kind of get into this. We won't be able to go through the whole thing, but it just isn't time, at least for me. Verses 15 to 18. Let me read them and then give you the key priority that ought to grip your heart, grip my heart, if I'm going to be having really biblical success in this fallen world. Verse 15. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it would be done so in my case. When he wrote that, I just thought, oh yeah, sure. But for it would be better for me to die. I'll read NASB here, that have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Here's the second key priority that is to grip every Christian's heart if you're going to be a biblical success in this fallen world. The gospel and not your rights is to be your ultimate passion. The gospel and not your rights is to be your ultimate passion. All of you have passions. There's not any of us here that don't have a passion. This is a true story. I was hearing a man being advised to put more of his wages into his 401k for retirement purposes. And as he's listening to this counselor talk to him about that, he responded this way. No, I think it would be better to increase our giving to missions. Now, I don't think it's wrong to save. In fact, I can show you in the book of Proverbs that you're supposed to do that. That's what a wise person does. I can also show you in the Scriptures that the things that God has given you, He means for you to enjoy. But I can also show you that you can't take it with you. But you can send it ahead by giving to the kingdom. It may be just a cup of cold water. It may be helping with VBS, and all you're doing is just bringing some stuff in, and maybe it's some kids next door that you invite to come to be a part. It may be, and yes, I am using this for this purpose, it may be that you are just ministering in the nursery. That's all you're doing, or you think that's all you're doing. Maybe it's being with a bunch of little kids you're trying to teach the Bible to. Not thinking about you. You're thinking about the kingdom. You're thinking about the gospel. I am so glad there's been gospel people in my life that are concerned about the gospel, giving up their time, their effort, their money, their emotional safetiness to minister to me. However, I would say to you, you can't help but experience, now I'm going to do this to you, experience a little amount of emotional whiplash here. When you read all of chapter 9, for 14 verses, the apostle makes an intense and forceful argument for his rights to their financial support. I was telling Marjorie, sometimes I'll read stuff to Marjorie to say, how's this sound? And sometimes I'm so glad I listened to her. I'll do that to Dan. Dan will do that. And he'll say, nah, I don't think you want to word it like that. And I told Marjorie, I said, I'm going to tell him this. When I get done with verse 14, just looking at it from a human standpoint, it sounds like Paul is saying, I want my money and I want it now. Doesn't it to you? I mean, what has he been doing for the last 14 verses? I have a right for your financial support. Yet, as you read the whole chapter, it becomes quite clear that his point is not that. Not at all. In fact, his point all along was why he's been refusing that support. The church has misinterpreted Paul's refusal of their material support as evidence that he did not have the apostolic authority to exercise his right and thus did not have the right to prohibit them going to the pagan temples. If I could put it in my vernacular, you're not my mom. Oh, I've said that to kids before, you know, out in the playground. You're not my mom. You're not my dad. It's usually my mom first, but it's not my mom. His refusal of their support was not because they didn't have the right, but did it for the sake of the gospel. What have you given up for the sake of the gospel process? Comfort? I was thinking some of the things that are personal to me. I like comfort. I like my air conditioning when it gets hot. I like my furnace when at night when it's cold. I actually like it cold because Marjorie gets closer to me that way. But no, that's not meant to be a joke. That's true. But when it's cold outside coming, I like that comfort. I like the fact that my car starts and I get in and it goes. What about success in your business, wherever you're at, what you're doing? What about your family? What about ease? How about financial security? Paul's life under the direction of the Holy Spirit illustrates what it looks like when the gospel is your ultimate passion. He's going to illustrate that for us. He shows us it's real life. We'll just start it, just verse 15. That's all we'll look at. But I've used none of these. And I'm not writing these things so that it would be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. He gives three marks for somebody who is, the gospel is our ultimate glory, our gospel is our ultimate everything. The first thing that you're going to see in that group of people is deliberate acts of self-denial. That's the first thing you're going to see. That will be the atmosphere that will be in the aroma, that will be in a home, in a church, in a life, is that there will be deliberate acts of self-denial. Isn't that what he's saying in verse 15? In fact, he even says, this self-denial is a pattern of life. It's not a one-shot deal. He says, but I have used none of these. Let me get a little nerdy with you. It's a perfect, the verb here, which means past action that has continuous ongoing activity. It doesn't ever stop. He's saying, this is the pattern of my life. Some might say Paul was dishonest, however, because if you were studying in the book of Philippians, what did the Philippians do? Gave them a gift. Gift from Philippians. Yes, that is true, but he never demanded it. Paul's material support came primarily from his what? His own hands. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, 1 Corinthians 4, 12, Acts 18, 3. The self-denial is a pattern of life. Second of all, the latter part of the middle of verse 15, the self-denial comes with complete transparency. I know when I first got here, almost 8 years ago, longer than that now, But 8 years ago, one of the things I can sense from these men and statements that were made by the leadership and the church as a whole, that we want to make sure that what we do is always what? Transparent. That's why we have open elders meetings, except when it comes to shepherding issues. That's why that's there. We talk, we discuss things. What does Paul say? How do we know that? And I'm not writing these things so that it would be done so in my case. In other words, I'm not using a deceptive means to get you to support me. Oh, no. And all along, he's got his hand out. He doesn't do that. Thirdly, latter part of verse 15, this type of self-denial, it's a pattern of life, comes with complete transparency, but it also comes with a deep conviction, not just short-term gain. It comes with a deep conviction that is concerned about the journey. He says, "For it would be better for me to die. I'd rather be dead than someone think I was trying to secure my rights to financial support. I don't want that impression." And then he follows with, and this, I can't go into great detail here, I'm actually going to bring it up later, but he says, "Then have any man make my boast an empty one." Now my question is, what is his boast? When you start reading the rest, he's telling you not what his boast is, but what it isn't. Now, you and I can have a misunderstanding of this term boast. We see it as something actually negative. But Paul also uses it in a very positive way. It's what he's boasting in, what brings him comfort, what he's trusting in. That's what he means here in this case about boasting. Let me tell you some of the things that he boasts in. And ask just to compare yourself. He boasts in Christ crucified. He boasts in weakness. He boasts in sufferings. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, though which the world has been sacrificed to me and I to the world." The idea of boast, again, confuses most people as they connect it with arrogance. But the word refers to that which one glories in and receives great joy from. This boasting for him, as you begin to read and go all the way to verse 18, you find that it's preaching the gospel without pay so as not to hinder the gospel. That's his boast. That's not what we do. We boast in leaders that write books, leaders that have big churches, leaders that have degrees behind their name, or we boast in what schools they've gone to. Sometimes I listen to people kind of almost apologize for their pastor because he's never been to Bible school, never been to Bible college, he's not had any seminary training, he doesn't have any of that. And we really boast in that rather than the kind of man that he is. Paul says, "I don't want anybody taking away that boast that I give the gospel freely, no matter what. Doesn't make a difference." Now, let me ask you, if you are gripped by the teaching of the word, clear teaching, and if you are gripped by a passion for the gospel, what happens? What happens to you personally? What happens to your home? What happens to a church? What happens? You become like Jesus, who dies to himself, willing to go through the cross, who at the end, however, is highly exalted. Father, thank you for these chapters. Thank you for the reminders of godly people, Christ-honoring people, give up their rights the right way. It's not that they don't confront falseness. It's not that they don't confront sin. But rights are not on top of the list. It's God's word and what it says, and it's passion for the gospel that saves people, reconciles them with the one true God. That's, I pray, would be us, Lord, that we would grow and mature and keep our eyes fixed on Christ. My home, my personal life, there would be the aroma of the gospel. Not weakness, not human weakness, but a strength that comes from being gripped by these key priorities that are to be ours. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.